Adrian, thank you very much for introducing, and may I add my welcome to Adrian and wish you all a very happy new year. It's great to be back together, and we'll be looking at these early chapters in John's Gospel. If you've not been to Paddington Talks before, I will speak for about 20 minutes. If you need to get back to the office, there'll be a chance to do that then, and we'll have a bit of time to chat otherwise, and then we'll finish at 1:45, because I know some of you will need to get back. But when I was at Theological College, I noticed that quite a few people I respected had the Samsung Galaxy S3 phone. Back in the day, that was a bit of the latest thing to have. And I thought, you know what, if only I could have that phone, then I would be really super organized. It had a nice big screen. You could have lots of different calendars on it. It also had an app that would translate New Testament Greek into English. So I thought I might be able to save on a few lectures. And my phone at the time was a kind of hybrid between a typewriter and a breeze block. So eventually my contract ran out and I got the phone, and nothing changed, apart from the fact that I missed a few appointments as I transferred the data from one phone to another. I think often in life we have this desire for novelty. We always think if there's just one thing, and if I could have that one thing, then my life would change for the better. Might be a piece of technology, it might be a relationship, it might be an experience, it might be something small like a coat or something like that. We think, if only I could have this thing, well then I would be fulfilled. My unease, my restlessness, my frustration would be over. And I think that's often something we're searching for at the beginning of a new year, that one extra thing that will make 2019 different. But the reality is that so often the new things that we chase after disappoint. Maybe you've already got a sense of which present it is that you gave someone that is going to be in the bin by the end of January. We make our New Year's resolutions about why 2019 is going to be sustainable, and we already know that it's unlikely to last. Technology becomes obsolete. Relationships prove to be harder work than we expected. We go on the big night out. It's fun, but it's not all that. Well, John, in his gospel, announces good news of life and light and hope in Jesus. And what he's talking about here is a fulfillment that won't fade, because it is a fulfillment that is rooted into eternity from the beginning. So as we look at these first four chapters of John's Gospels, I've called it the hope of glory, because I think what John is trying to do is lay Jesus before us and show us the extent, the sheer scale of who he is. And I thought we'd spend 2 weeks on this first chunk, because often we read it in carol services, but we don't get a chance to really dig into it in depth. And really what John is doing here is unfolding the good news of Jesus. Now, he doesn't mention Jesus right until verse 17. See verse 17 there, just the bottom of page 3. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. But right through this section, he's talking about Jesus. Jesus is the Word. Well, often our longing for fulfillment is rooted in things that don't last. And John would point us to a longing and a fulfillment that is eternal. And he does that in three ways. And this little handout, you might find it helpful. I've got some headings on that if you want to make notes. And the first is that Jesus is the God of eternity. So look with me, please, at verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. In the beginning. Ring any bells? Genesis chapter 1, right? That's where the whole Bible begins. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So John is rooting his story of Jesus' life, not at the birth of Jesus, but right back before the world began. What was there in the beginning? Well, in the beginning was the Word, or the Logos in Greek. I've used my app. And that word, Word, would have had different resonances for different people. We touched on this at the carol service. So for the Greek philosopher, the Stoic, the Word was the rational principle by which everything exists. I guess the closest we might get to today is to talk about reason or rationality. That sort of unchanging basis by which we judge things in our world, by which we know things to be true, by which we've got confidence to give ourselves to something. If we were to go and walk around a ruined castle, the food and the clothes of the people who lived there would have faded away, and all that would be left would be the foundations and the bare walls. Well, so it is that the Word is, if you like, the walls, the foundations of our world. And John is claiming that Jesus is the very one on whom our world is built. That is the scale of the claim that he's making. That's the Greek philosophers. The other group who would have read John's gospel would have been Old Testament Jews. And for them, the Word was God's Word, and particularly God active at work. So you may remember back to the Genesis story that God creates by speaking. He says, let there be light, and there's light. So God's word is the way that he creates. Psalm 33 says, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, by the breath of his mouth, all their host. God creates by speaking. He reveals himself by speaking. That's how we know what God is like. Psalm 119, your word is a lamp to my feet. He saves by speaking. He sent out his word and heals them. And he judges by speaking. Amos 3, verse 1, hear this word of the Lord that the Lord has spoken against you. So God's word is his powerful self-expression. It's how we see God at work in creation, in revelation, in salvation, in judgment, how we see his wisdom. So imagine that we decided to go on a Paddington Talks day trip and we went up the road and we got on one of the barges or canal boats along to London Zoo. And we might see there a lion in its pen. And as we look at it, the lion is impressive. Big shaggy mane, big broad shoulders, majestic, powerful to look at. But of course, it's when we see the lion running and chasing after its prey that we see its full glory. Well, so it is with God. We see God's character, but his word is his character at work. So his word is his purity expressed as he judges all that is evil. His word is his truth expressed as he reveals himself. His word is his power expressed as he creates. His word is his love expressed as he forgives. I think we often have a view of God that is static. God is a theory behind the creation of the world, or a set of beliefs that we affirm. Maybe we think of standing in a cold church and saying the creed together, I believe in God the Father, whatever it is. But actually in Jesus we see God not just as a truth, but as a truth lived out. As we look at his life, we see what God is really like, what it looks like when God walks the earth. Because Jesus is eternal, but he's God himself. So verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is nothing other than God himself. Not a God, but fully God. John says that at the beginning of his gospel. At the end of the gospel, Thomas will bow down to Jesus and say, my Lord and my God. Jesus is God himself. Not just a wise teacher, not just a moral speaker, still less an abstract being, but God at work. And we've seen him in the flesh. Verse 14, the Word became flesh. So if we want to know and see God and all his majesty in action, John is saying, well, look at Jesus. Look at this life that's lived out, this life of purity and love and justice. So why does John not just cut the complicated language and begin by saying Jesus was the Son of God? Well, because that phrase, Son of God, would mean different things to different people. And he's trying to appeal to all people. So the Greek philosophers thought the word was the rational principle of the world. The Jews thought the word was the word of God. Actually, for both groups, the word is the thing that they're longing for, that they're living by. And John wants to say to both groups, the answer for what you're looking for is found in Jesus. So think of today, the atheist judges everything they know by reason. They think the mind is what they're living for. Now, reality, it's a slightly strange thing to do. They think the world is random. They think it came into being by chance. And yet they think their mind will lead them to ordered truth. They've actually got no reason to think that their mind will do anything other than lead them to the lie, most likely to lead to the survival of the species. But actually, when we look at Jesus, we see that we do have rational minds because we have a rational God, because there is a rational God behind the world. Here is truth and reason lived out. The religious person looks for purpose and meaning in God. And in Jesus, we see that actually God is real, that he's made the world, that there really is a God behind all of our longings and searchings. Wherever it is that we're looking for meaning, John's trying to say, actually, we'll find it lived out in Jesus. So if we long for understanding at the world around us, well, Jesus is the Word, God's wisdom revealed. If we long to be lifted out of ourselves by the beauty of nature or art, well, Jesus is the Word, God's power in creation. If we long to find meaning when people attack us, well, Jesus is the Word, God's purity and judgment. If we long for forgiveness, well, Jesus is the Word that forgives. I wonder if we have too small a view of Jesus. Often we could think of Jesus as somebody for other people, for religious types. Somebody who will give a bit of a fillip to people who are into that kind of thing. A theological construct, maybe, by which we enter the Christian life. Maybe we think of only one aspect of Jesus, his grace without his power, his power without his purity. Actually, John wants us to have a grasp, the scale of who Jesus claims to be. I wonder how many dimensions we have to our view of Jesus. John would say he's the God of eternity. Well, that is his relation to God. But what of his relation to our world? I mean, maybe actually we're just not too interested in pursuing deeper meaning. We just want to live life and enjoy it. Well, secondly, John would say Jesus is the God of creation. Look with me, please, at verse 3. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. We look around our world. It's good, isn't it? We see the wonder of creation. We see it in the mountains of Scotland. We see it in the stars above at night. We see it in the music that we listen to and the laughter that we enjoy. And John would say, well, all of this is made through Jesus. Jesus is the God of creation. So there's an irony that often when we're looking for fulfillment in the things of this world, we actually turn away from Jesus and turn to physical things. And John would say, no, Jesus is the one who sits behind all of those things that we enjoy. He's the one who created everything. Think of a seven-year-old boy on Christmas Day. I reckon most seven-year-old boys haven't got the idea that giving is as good as receiving, right? They just want to get the present, yeah? And he's there and he opens his present. And as he opens his most exciting present, what does he do? Even that self-absorbed boy, he turns around and looks at the people with him and says, hey, look what I got. Even the most hardened hedonist who is just living for this world knows that actually the things of this world, we don't enjoy them without turning to those around us and without turning to the one who gave them to us. Actually, as we look to Jesus, we see his goodness, his power, that we fully enjoy the goodness of creation and we fully see something of his majesty. I remember a while ago talking to someone, I can't for the life remember who it was, who had the job of driving the French composer Messiaen around the UK on one of his conducting tours. It was towards the end of his life, and he said this guy just looked crumpled. You know, he was getting on, his body was getting old, his clothes were unironed, he was pretty shabby. But put in front of him in front of an orchestra playing his music, and suddenly he came to life. You saw a whole new dimension to him as you heard his creation of music. Well, maybe our view of Jesus is a little bit crumpled. Often he's marginalized and mocked in society. But when we look at the wonder of his creation, well, doesn't it magnify our view of who he is? He is the one through whom all things were made. He's not just a crutch for the weak, a feel-good factor for those who like that, a moralist we can live without. He's the one through whom this whole world came to being. He is the one of power and of goodness. He is the God of creation. That is the scale of who he is. We see the scale of his majesty as we look around us at creation. But that also means that we see his authority. Do you notice the contrast in verse 3? He gives us both the positive and the negative. Verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He's really ramming this home. The whole of creation is made through Jesus. That is the scale of who he is. And that therefore means that he has authority over the whole of creation. He hasn't just made the sort of 70s revival hippie stargazer types who like to look out at the world. He's made all of us. All things were made. Nothing was made. Not anything was made that was made without him. That means he's got authority over you and over me. He controls everything. There's an awesome passage in the book of Job where God appears to Job and he speaks to him and he says, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Have you commanded the morning? Have you brought forth the sea? Have you brought forth the light? Do you know where the storehouses of snow are? Can you call out the clouds? Can you send forth lightning? It's pretty blunt. Can you create lightning and storms and rain and snow? We can't. Can't get to work when it snows. But verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Jesus is the God of creation. So he's far more than just a ticket to eternal life, or a passport to forgiveness, or a life coach to help us along. The baby in the manger has huge authority over our world. He's fearsome and yet wonderful. What a privilege to walk with Jesus, to pray in his name. What a wonder to call him a friend. This is the scale of who he is. Jesus, the God of creation. But what of our life now? How does he react and interact with humanity? Well, thirdly, Jesus is the God of hope. Look with me, please, at verse 4 and 5. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. In John's Gospel, darkness is what is evil and oppressive. And light, therefore, is not just the sun that God created. It is hope and goodness. Just after Christmas, I spoke on a weekend away for some students. We're staying in some Outward Bound centre somewhere. And I got up on the first morning to try and make myself a cup of coffee. And I found a kitchen. And I couldn't find the light switch. I thought, well, that'll be all right. And go in here. I went in, the door closed behind me. It was absolutely pitch black. There was like no light at all. I was left stumbling around trying to find a door handle before anyone else came in and wondered what I was doing there on my own. That kind of absolute pitch black where there's no light at all, it's oppressive, isn't it? Well, that is what John means when he speaks of darkness, an oppressive darkness. Do you notice how in verse 5, the darkness would overcome the light if it could? The light shines in the darkness and the darkness has not overcome it. And I guess that is often the reality that we experience in our world, isn't it? That of darkness. Whether it's a war in the Middle East, whether it's that awful train stabbing on the train just a week ago in Guildford, the darkness of our world is real. It is active. Hey, Dwayne, coming in. The idea that as humanity, we are progressing to greater standards of goodness, is kind of undercut as soon as we pick up a newspaper. And that's true in our own hearts as well. Instinctively, we love the darkness. It has a powerful grip on us. We shy away from God. For all our talk of peace and goodwill at Christmas, I suspect often what we find in our own hearts when we're out of routine and tired and unsettled is a selfishness, a desire just to please ourselves, to get the peace and quiet we think we earned, to invest in the things around us rather than the people around us. And at the very point in which we are conscious of that darkness in our own heart, God promises his light. Jesus is the God of hope, the light in the darkness. And here's the really exciting thing about verse 5. Do you notice how he changes tense? So up to this point, he's been speaking past tense. Now look at verse 5. The light shines, present tense, and the darkness has not overcome it. Jesus' light shines today. I think often if you think of a sort of pastiche Christmas card, it might be a scene of the manger. Maybe you got one of these, given one of these over Christmas, and there's a little light coming out from the baby Jesus, and we're out in the darkness looking in. I think that's sometimes how we think about the light of Jesus. It shone back then at Christmas time, or back in previous Christmases where life was somehow easier. But now we're out in the darkness. But John says the light shines today in the darkness. Here is a wonderful hope. Jesus coming into the world in history gives us hope now. When we're conscious of the darkness of our world, war, brokenness, persecution, when we scarcely know where to begin praying, when Jesus gives us hope that God has come into our world. When we're conscious of difficult circumstances, I know that for a number of us, Christmas was a tough time. Well, Jesus gives us hope. A light shining today in the darkness. When we're conscious of the brokenness of our own hearts, our guilt, when we're aware that Christmas just brought out the worst in us, here is hope. This is the scale of who Jesus is. So Jesus is the God of hope. Not a nostalgic yearning for something in the past, but hope for today. The God who's entered our world, made himself known, the God who draws near to us today and calls us to draw near to him. We'll think more of that next week. But for this week, I hope we can get a sense of the scale of the claim that John is making. Jesus, the God of eternity, the God of creation, the God of hope in the darkness. I guess this new year, people will seek fulfillment in all sorts of places. In the gym, in the shops, in the sales, in our offices, in a new regime, in that holiday we booked on Boxing Day. And there's good things in all of these. But actually, all those pleasures are passing. And John would say, look to true fulfillment, not in passing pleasures, but in the eternal word. Maybe we're doing that for the first time. Maybe we're coming back to Christian things. Maybe we've been a Christian for years. Will we set 2019 as a year when we set our hopes on Jesus? And if you are looking into Christian things, do feel free to take one of these John's Gospels home with you if you've not got one at home and have a read through. But what John wants us to grasp is the scale of who Jesus claims to be.